So we are going to be in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And the widow stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, knelt down, and prayed. And turning to the body, she said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he had observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened up and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed beasts and animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood beside the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent him." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent me?" So Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days.
I wonder how many of us in our lifetimes have, in one way or another, reluctantly surrendered perhaps a decision. Perhaps we've surrendered an obedience. Perhaps you've even surrendered your life to God. But ultimately, I wonder how many of us did so based on a belief that it was simply the right or righteous thing to do. And then how many of us, after that event in our lives, went on to expect perhaps, well, nothing more than a clear conscience, only to ultimately be thoroughly surprised by the richness and the magnitude of his dealings towards us and the journey of our lives. I think back at how Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding, and that it was not only the miracle of a great gift, but the wine itself that he made was so awesome that it compelled the master of the banquet to remark, "Ah, you have saved the best wine until last." In fact, I think Jesus often surprises us on both ends of the spectrum. I would doubt that anyone that was in attendance that day in the temple would doubt that everybody would have been surprised as Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers and drove the people from its courts with a whip. Jesus did a lot of surprising things in his earthly ministry, and that fails to even touch upon the surprising things that he said in his teachings. Things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Things like, sell everything you have and come and follow me. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I don't think any of us would argue that that statement certainly is surprising. Peter, kind of the center of our story today, Peter was a guy that seemed to be repeatedly experiencing the surprising God. From the moment that he sat down his nets there on the beach that day and began to follow Jesus, man, he must have lived in a near constant state of awe and wonder at the wonderful, albeit often crazy things that his Lord would do in his midst. Our text in chapter 9 here today begins with just a couple of quick stories, quick accounts of that. The first was Peter concerned in a man by the name of Aeneas. Now, Aeneas had been bedridden and had been paralyzed now for 8 years. I would imagine that he and his family had probably visited every doctor and tried every medicine available. But I want you to notice that true miraculous healing has certain attributes. One, Jesus gets all the credit. And two, the result is not glory for the healing itself, but what you get is converted lives. Then there was this woman by the name of Dorcas. We clearly read that Dorcas was a woman of action. She was not a pew sitter. She lived out her life in faith. She lived out her faith in the practical realm. Dorcas's faith was a faith that benefited other people. We need to know this morning that a faith that moves is the true manifest of a gift of the Spirit. God's not filling us with the Holy Spirit, filling us with a Spirit that brings gifting into our lives so that we can keep them to ourselves for the benefit of ourselves and so that we can just warm a pew in some church somewhere. The gifts that are bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit are for the benefit of others. We need to understand that. For the body, for edifying the language of the Scripture, and that means to build up the body of Christ. That's us. That's the people around you in these pews. Now, Peter, he was on a roll, apparently, when it came to his faith in Christ. It's almost like he thought this living Jesus could do anything. I mean, after all, over the past 3 years, when he walked with Jesus, he had seen some truly incredible things. And if you just let your mind roll back on the episode after episode of the times that Jesus walked with Peter there, the Mount of Transfiguration, the healings, the resurrections, the incredible events that occurred. But despite all that he had saw, I wonder, you know, you kind of look at this story of Dorcas and think, man, oh man, Peter, maybe you're biting off more than you can chew now. I mean, after all, Dorcas is dead. And everybody knows that dead is permanent, right? Well, generally speaking, yes. But you see, Peter knew his Lord was a surprising redeemer, a surprising physician. Jesus had already proved that death could not stop him. In fact, he went so far as then to offer that triumph over death to each and every one of us, all of those who are his true reborn children. And on this day, to one particular woman by the name of Dorcas. The language that Peter uses in this passage, interestingly enough, is almost the exact words that Jesus said to raise a little girl from the dead in Mark chapter 5. Apparently, the apostles were quick studies. Certainly, the more surprising God events that happens in one's life, the more surprising God events that we individually this morning personally witness, personally experience, the more faith we're going to have to participate in the next impossible matter. That's why it's so important to remember where we've come from, to remember what we've gone through, to remember how God has touched us and expressed himself in our lives. It gives us faith and boldness and an expectation of the surprising God as we move on through life. Now, as in the previous miracle here with Dorcas 2, with her resurrection, this resulted in new believers and new faith. Guys, if you ever wonder, what is the fingerprints, what is the handprint, the sign, the evidence of God having visited a situation? Well, I can't give you chapter and verse on this, so take it for what it's worth. But in my lifetime, one thing I've noticed, the pattern I've noticed in God, is so many times he kills two birds with one stone. Over and over, I've seen it. In this situation, he gave these believers back someone that was very close to their heart, and then at the same time, he furthered the kingdom of God by displaying his manifest power, by displaying his glory over death. The text says that those who were present believed in or believed on the Lord. The original word, the reason why I'm saying on, is the original text here is the word epi. It's the upon of scriptural faith. Knowing those little aspects of scripture, it just blossoms. It broadens the text that you read. And that's why it's important to be good students of the Word of God. This is the word we understand as being the upon experience of the Holy Spirit. Those who came to believe that day, they believed more than just the existence of Jesus Christ. They came to believe upon a surprising Messiah. They surrendered the control of their lives to the one who now was triumphing over death. Now, I want you to know, as we moved into 10 here, it's important to kind of understand that the events that were transpiring, oftentimes as we read the account in Scripture, we don't really know what's happening in between the lines, in between the chapters, if you will. And we need to kind of wrap our minds around the idea that despite the testing that was going to go on here with Peter, he already was, on some degree, no longer bound by the cultural mores of that day. He'd already begun to move away from the legalism and the religiosity of that time. Peter, it says right off the bat, he was staying with a tanner. You have to understand, that's a no-no in and unto itself. That trade was considered to be spiritually unclean. Being in those kind of situations often then would prevent you from going to temple. Peter, furthering the kingdom, was far more than living by fears and trepidations of a society that feared untouchables. Many still do. The gospel, the work of the kingdom, to Peter and should be to us far more than something that establishes a social position. It's not about reputation or popularity or personal gain. No, for Peter and for many of us here this morning, the example was the Redeemer that he knew. The example was the model that Jesus had given. All the rest of this really mattered very little to Peter. He didn't matter. He didn't care about street cred. He had already, and this is important, because he had already died to himself back on a beach with the words still echoing in his head, no doubt. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. In chapter 10 of Acts, we see what is really a very significant, radical, dramatic, earth-shaking shift in the direction of the church and its future. Up until this time, you see, all those that were involved in the kingdom of God in Christendom had, in one way or another, had come in through the Jewish door, if you will. There had been rare exceptions. We read one just a couple of weeks ago. The Ethiopian eunuch was one of those. But see, the Ethiopian, he was, I guess, strangely acceptable, if you will, because he had a position. He was somebody. But now God was going to reach out beyond the status quo. Now God was ready to break out of what are just merely man-made boxes, because everyone coming in through the front door of Judaism, it was now that that good news was going to be coming in the back door, if you will. This man, Cornelius, you have to understand, was an unlikely convert, to say the least. Not only was he not a Jew, but in fact, he was a centurion in the occupying army that held the Jews in bondage. Depending on your version, one of the versions say that he was over the Italian cohort, which to me sounds like a great name for a restaurant. But I mean, he was in the Roman army, the last guy you ever would have expected to come to Christ. He was literally the antithesis of Paul, of Saul. Saul was the Jew of Jews. Cornelius was the Gentile of Gentiles. So he was a Roman centurion. What that means is that he was the equivalent of like a sergeant or maybe a captain in today's army. He oversaw 100 men. 100 men that were solidly Roman. Many times we want to complain, oh, well, you don't understand my work environment. I mean, it's so pagan. There's no Christians here. I can't really, you know, step out. This guy did. All by himself. And for this man to be accepted into the ranks of the redeemed, man, this is beyond the scope of thinking of any Jewish individual. And for Cornelius to look to that redemptive path of the way, it would have seemed, well, impossible. Another case of the impossible. But you have to know that in this state, God was in the house. This man Cornelius, if you follow the storyline, you know that he already had his eyes firmly upon the Creator. Like many folks even today, that walk amongst us in our world, he seemed to naturally know and understand that Jehovah was God, was the God. And that he alone, Jehovah, was the sovereign creator. But you see, Cornelius, like the untold thousands that have followed, he lacked one crucial thing, and that's the actual means in which to reach that creator. In the areas that we visit and work in India, they're not Hindus. They are animists. The comparison that we would have was we have Native Americans, these are the Native Indians. They were there before anybody else came. They're very different than the average. And when the Christians got there and the Christians began to minister, the deal was is they were animists, so they understood the concept of creator, of a God. There was no argument. They knew somebody had made the stars and the trees and caused things to grow. They understood all that. And then they came and said, this is his son, and this is the way to that. And they went, okay, we're on. And they didn't come out of Hinduism into Christianity. They skipped the Hindu level. And they're some of the most finest committed Christians I've ever met anywhere in the world. Cornelius needed a bridge. He needed a mediator. He needed Jesus. Cornelius, inexplicably, and I have no reason for you this morning. Why this guy? I haven't the foggiest idea. Why this guy? I don't know that either. Cornelius had been pulled out of the crowd by God himself. He had been for some time a praying individual. He had been for some time a financial supporter, a giver to the church. But it wasn't his prayer life and it wasn't his financial giving that was the reason he was chosen by God. It was the response that he was chosen by God. It was the response that says, I'm with God. Cornelius gave of himself simply because his heart was towards God. No one had to twist his arm. He wanted to be with God. This Cornelius now was going to stretch the believer's understanding of grace. But the question was the church ready to be stretched? And you need to kind of get your mind around Judaism to some degree to understand the magnitude of what was going on in this scene. God, as he often does, two birds with one stone, was working both sides. He supernaturally met with Cornelius to prepare his heart, and then he went ahead of him now to meet with Peter to prepare his. And I don't have time to go down the history, but certainly I will just comment that in years of conversation and fellowship, Pastor Dave, who was the founding pastor of this church, we would kind of reminisce and hearken back to how God brought us together and the timeline, and it just made us laugh. It was just crazy. Crazy. The journeys that we both were on. And we used to laugh and say there must have been a corporate sigh of relief the day that I walked into that hotel conference room and met Dave for the first time. It's like, finally. Because God was dealing with this big Hispanic dude from paved L.A. and some little farm kid from Iowa. They'd be lucky if you'd ever met an Hispanic. Two guys weave the whole thing together, and you look back and you go, bravo. Because God works in this way like a symphony of miraculous undertakings and coordination of his kingdom pursuits. Man, I love to participate in the surprising moves of God. It's quite addicting. What occurred here was not only a profound event in the lives of these men, but this would forever change the direction and the nature of the Christian church. Now, Peter, he was certainly a born-again Christian in the classic sense, but like so many of us, he still was not done. He still was holding on to aspects and beliefs that affected his service unto God. Guys, you need to remember that when we start talking about the issue of salvation, salvation is, I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Now, what does that mean? It means that our redemption, our salvation, is more than an event. And that truth profoundly plays into how this church operates and how this church moves forward, our expectations, our interactions, all of that saying that having said some sinner's prayer back whenever, that you're not done. The only time that you're done is when you take your final breath. So if you're still riding on that one event, you don't know what it means to grow and to experience and to put yourself into challenging situations where the miraculous hand of God can be manifested in your midst, where he can stretch you and challenge you and, yes, break you, where you are growing and maturing and serving and growing and maturing and serving. If this is not happening in your lives, why do you not think then, I would constantly say from this pulpit, be concerned about your salvation? Throughout all of our lives, we are going to be asked repeatedly to take another step, to move towards Christ, to take another step into holiness. As long as we draw breath, we are repeatedly put into that place. You're never done. There is no park in the Christian life. Spurgeon, he once said concerning this event, he says, quote, Peter had pretty much put God in a box of limitations. And now God was going to shake Peter up in to change his thinking. He can do the same for us. Shake yourself up a little, my brother, end quote. Now, being a good Jew, Peter had never eaten anything that was not kosher. So while embracing the Lord's grace, he was still holding on to acts of self-righteousness. I am holy because I don't eat non-kosher. That wasn't a work of Jesus. That wasn't a work of his God. That was a work of Peter. So while embracing that, he still held on to self-righteousness instead of just selling out to the Lord's righteousness by faith. Peter, like all of us, still battled for, at least in areas, for control of his life. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do this. I want this. Me. But you see, that's not what was important to God. For God, it was the exercise, the manifest of love towards his fellow man. That's what was important to God. In verse 13 and 14, we see that the communique from God, however, was clearly recognized as such. There's no mystery here. And yet, despite that clarity, Peter bucks its implications and bucks its ramifications. Listen, we can stand on the outside and go, well, I would never do that. You understand, how often are we in situations personally, gang, that we know what we're hearing is from God? We know that he's instructing us. We know he is guiding us in a certain way, but the implications, the ramifications of obedience to what he's saying is just too far out there. It's too great, too incredible. Many of us have absolutely been guilty of answering our Lord in the same manner. Again, we know what he's telling us. But the cost, oh, the perceived cost of obedience to what he's telling us. Listen, can the two words know and Lord ever find solidarity in one sentence? Can we ever say to God, oh, no, God, no, Lord? Because the very fact you told him no means he's not your Lord. I'll say it again. The very fact you're saying no means he's not your Lord. If he's your Lord, every answer is yes, sir. Every act is obedience. And yet we pray, oh, Lord Jesus. And we still tell him no. Ironically, the man who no doubt still carried in his heart, probably would in his entire life on this planet, still carried the remorse of denying Jesus three times. Now he told the Lord no three times. And I know that we can sit here this morning and believe that that reaction, well, that's just reserved for unredeemed individuals, yet believers can be just as guilty. And he usually goes, oh, no, Lord, see, you have to understand, or I can't because, oh God, let me tell you why I'm unable to do that. Yeah, because God doesn't know, right? He didn't. He's like, really? Oh, well, then I'll just take it all back then. He knows very well what you're going through. He knows very well the situation you're in. Oh, but Lord, he's so cute. I know he's not a Christian. I shouldn't be with him. But I want you to do this. Lord, you know, that's going to cost me. I mean, my job over here pays more. You know, if I do that. And the list goes on and on. We are, as believers, often just as guilty of this. And the result is we never get to see that surprising God. Finally, upon surrender to God, Peter acquiesced. Now, don't get me wrong. Peter wanted to be sure here. He wanted to be transparent in what he was doing. I mean, the whole idea of what he was being called to do was freaking him out. And so he wants to be very open about what he's going to do. And he gets points from me on that behavior. So he wasn't going to fly solo on this. Stakes were very high. So as he went with this man, he took some witnesses with him. That I've learned more and more and more in my life to do that. Rarely. If there's going to be an intense conversation in this church, it ain't going to be with just me and you. No, I'm going to have witnesses. So he understood that. He knew 2 Corinthians 13:1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word might be established. Seems that Cornelius was pretty excited to see Peter. He fell to Peter's feet and he began to worship him. Now, having actually had that happen to me on mission, I would imagine that freaked Peter out a little bit. I mean, it certainly did me. I mean, the woman sprinted for about the length of a football field. I thought she was going to, like, body block me. I mean, she was moving. And when she got to me, she hit the ground, fingers on my toes. I didn't understand a word she was going, but just like Peter, I'm like, I'm just the man. You know, trying to get her up. It'll freak you out. Peter could have jumped on that opportunity. I mean, he could have basked in the adoration, but you know, Peter wasn't looking for anyone to bow and kiss the ring, despite what you might have heard. He knew he needed to give God the glory, and he knew that it wasn't to be him who had that glory. So Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am just a man." Now Peter went on to state the obvious, and that obvious was, by the way, I'm technically not supposed to be here. I have done things like that. I'm a little more careful what I say from this pulpit because this messages tend to end up internationally now. And so I should be careful what I say that I've done and where I did it. But I will tell you, I've done things out there for kingdom's glory that certainly governments would not want me have done. So technically, I was in situations where I could relate and go, well, listen, technically, I'm not supposed to be here, and I'm technically not supposed to be doing this. But Peter was there, and it appeared God had brought him. And I knew in those situations that inexplicably, God had brought me. And I was there. And if it was the last thing I did, I was going to finish. So Peter's attitude was like, well, what's all this about, Cornelius? And Cornelius responds by giving Peter the kind of the Cliff Notes version of his vision, his meeting with the emissary. And by the way, I always thought that's what angels really do look like. That, you know, little wings and stuff. No, I think they look like that guy. Clearly, God was not going to be showing any partiality. He was not adding anything to the cross or the free gift that goes along with it. On that day, Peter came to an understanding that the Father didn't want him to add anything to it either. And we can gather further that God is giving us that same direction today. We're not to take anything away from the gospel. We're not to add anything to the gospel. I pray that we as a church always remember that. And listen, there is intense pressures out there today to soften the message, to remove the radical aspects of Jesus Christ, to bury statements like, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, to get rid of radical statements like, hey, listen, you got to love me so much that in comparison, the love that you have for your family is like hatred in comparison. We'd like to get rid of those things. In fact, some of us will simply go, I won't. I won't. And so as we reach that next step in the evolution of our salvation with God, everything comes to a screeching halt. God goes, hands off. Are you saved? I don't know. But I can tell you one thing, you're not in blessing. And you will know it because you will not see that amazing God. you will not experience that miraculous of God. You will not be surprised. Peter now began to share the true and the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. He shared the facts. He testified that he was a witness of the surprising power of God and the reality of God. Now the Lord had left, and we know it, the Lord had left very explicit instructions to the apostles to preach, to testify to the people. And little did they know at this point that that also meant the Gentiles. Little did they ever imagine that that would also mean Roman soldiers. Little did I ever imagine that that would also mean tribal people deep in India on the opposite side of the planet. Surprising. Peter now, realizing that he was just the messenger, that it was God who came to put the final surprising touch upon that blessed scene. Because now the Holy Spirit settled on that eclectic group. The Holy Spirit settled upon that amazing scene. Sometimes I've been in situations where I wondered, God is so present here. God is so powerful here. How can he be anywhere else but right here in this one small little corner of the world right now? And now Peter realizes God began to pour that out, that the lines of social and economic and ethnic standing, it had all become very blurred. They were all now just children of the Creator. And I know it's hard for us to imagine in this country, but, you know, places like India where there is the untouchable class, the Dalit class, to know how God is moving amongst that people. God doesn't see those things. Those of the Jewish blood that were present that day as the Holy Spirit began to pour out, they were astonished. They never thought the God that they worshiped, the Savior that they adored, would ever open his arms to any and now to every individual that was willing. We still live in a world like that today. Forgetting that God loves the guy that's in jail, the junkie on the street, the individual in prison, the skateboarding punk on a sidewalk, that God loves those people. God sees no difference. Do we? Are we better because we're in church this morning? God loves them, and he not only loves them, he loves them in action. He moves in the miraculous to go get those people. What would he have us do? Just sit comfortably in his pews? Is it us four and no more? Peter was now pretty deep into this thing. You ever been in that situation? It's like, oh, dude. Again, I'd love to tell you the stories, but you get into these things, and it's like, you know what? I'm at the point of no return now. Okay, I'm there's only forward. So, Peter, he was deep into this thing. I mean, he might have tried to back out. He might have tried some feeble attempt to save himself from what would no doubt be trouble. But Peter knew that his Lord had spoken. Peter knew that he was pouring out his miraculous and that he was going to be able to be a part of that. Peter knew the Lord had spoken, and he was not going to deny him again. Furthermore, apparently he wasn't going to tell him no again. He had to make up his mind. Was he just his Savior or was he his Lord? Listen, gang, this is the life of a godly man. A godly man does what is right, not what is easy. And when we come to those crossroads in our lives where we turn tail and run, understand that at that corner you leave God and go off now on your own. Christianity, righteous, living as Jesus Christianity is difficult. It is not for little boys. The life of a godly man does the right thing, and most are just not going to choose that path. It's easier to run. It's easier to pretend I'm not hearing him. It's easier to reject. It's easier to go, yes, I understand, Lord, but I can't. I won't. So most will never choose that road. But because he did, Peter would go on to experience a lifetime of God so surprising. In closing, I have always been astonished, I guess, at some people's attitudes and attempted walks through this life of Christ. Those that it's always a struggle and always a strife and always a battle between what he wants and what you want, and there's angst and anger and sadness and bitterness and all those humanistic emotions. It's just constant butting heads. And I will openly tell you today, I don't understand that. Please don't take that as meaning that I've somehow arrived or that I never struggle with God or I never battle with God. It's not like that. But I don't stay in those situations because God, my God, is a God who loves me, and I have seen that God so surprising. And so the only thing I can imagine when I see other individuals who are in that constant mode, it's like, you don't know the surprising God, do you? You don't know the wonderful and crazy things he can and will do. But sooner or later, believer, you're going to have to step out of that boat. God was there and wanted to express a very surprising event. But Peter had to get up out of that boat. And he had to step out there on the water. And one thing we tend to forget, we just remember that Peter began to sink in his lack of faith. But Peter was out there first. Peter is somewhere today telling people in some coffee shop in heaven, did you know I walked on water? Did you know that story, dude? Oh, it was awesome. all because he believed that his God was surprising. The Bible tells us that God loves to give good gifts to his kids. He's given me more than I've ever deserved. And I am in constant awe. I want that for you too. As we close today, I pray you search your heart. Have you ever known that God? Do you know God so surprising? Or is everything you're doing today out of duty, restraint, rules, fear? Or are you just so much in love you want to be where Daddy is? Because where Daddy is, that's where it's happening.